chapter 3, and we looked at verses 21 through 23, and our subject was a threefold declaration. We considered three statements of rising beauty and grandeur. All things are yours. Ye are Christ, and Christ is God. I'm going to ask you to turn to the same epistle tonight, but we'll go back to chapter 2 and verse 14, then over to chapter 3 and verse 1. And our subject tonight is a threefold classification. Reading now 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now to chapter 3 and verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. What is your classification is a question that is frequently heard today. We live in a highly classified age. The two verses which I have just read gives us a divine classification that is all-inclusive. That is, each one of us here tonight must find ourselves in one or the other of the three classes indicated in these two verses. First, you will notice the natural man. Second, the carnal man. And third, the spiritual man. You're reminded that God's thoughts and God's ways always transcend the thoughts and ways of man. When God divides the human race, he always uses the perpendicular. When man divides the human race, he uses the horizontal. That is, when God looks down upon the human race, he sees all people as either saved or unsaved, godly or ungodly, righteous or unrighteous. He sees all people walking either in the broad way that leads to destruction or in the narrow way that leads to life everlasting. Tonight I'd like to study with you this threefold classification from a fourfold standpoint. First, we'd like to look at this classification doctrinally. That is, what is meant in these two verses when it speaks of the natural, the carnal, and the spiritual man. Second, we'd like to consider it from an experiential standpoint. We shall be turning to two chapters where the Apostle Paul gives us his experience as a natural man, a carnal man, and a spiritual man. Third, we'd like to consider it from a practical standpoint. We shall turn to the familiar story of Lazarus in John 11 and 12, and finally, if time permits, from a typical standpoint as set forth in the book of Exodus and Joshua. Now, beloved, let us consider, first of all, the threefold classification from a doctrinal standpoint. Will you notice, first of all, in verse 14 of chapter 2, the apostle speaks of the natural man. Now that raises a question. Who is the natural man? And the simple answer is, he's the man of nature. The man who has never experienced a saving change, a second birth. It is possible for the natural man to be cultured, refined, moral, and even deeply religious. I think you have no finer illustration of this than in the story of Nicodemus, who came to our Lord by night. Certainly, he was a man head and shoulders above the average of his day. From a moral, cultured, and religious standpoint, he was an outstanding man, but he was a natural man. Therefore our Lord said unto him, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. You will notice that in this 14th verse, that there are three characteristics given of the natural man. First, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That is, he rejects anything that is spiritual or heavenly in nature. You may talk to the natural man about natural things, and there is a response in his heart. However, the moment you shift from the natural to the spiritual, immediately he rejects anything that is of a spiritual nature. You'll notice the second characteristic. Anything spiritual is only foolishness unto him. That is, he sees value in the natural things of life, but he sees no value in spiritual things. All of his interests are evanescent, with no interest in things that are eternal. You may describe to him your experience. You may tell him as a believer that there was a time in your life when the Lord Jesus was like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that you desired him. And then there came that wonderful saving change when this one in whom you saw no beauty suddenly became the altogether lovely one, the rose of Sharon, the fairest among 10,000. You glowingly testify of what the Savior means to your soul. And he shakes his head and says, I don't see it. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Beloved, you have one of the finest illustrations of the natural man in the story of Jacob and Esau. As you study these two Old Testament men, you immediately conclude that from a natural and moral standpoint, Esau was head and shoulders above Jacob. You remember Jacob is the supplanter, the heel catcher. Someone has said that Jacob was so crooked he couldn't lie in bed straight. Now, I didn't say that, but somebody else did. Well, he was just built that way. A shrewd, cunning man who drove his bargain to gain his end. When you study the life of Esau, he's far superior from a moral and natural standpoint than Jacob. But, beloved, you never read in your Bible, by faith Esau. But you do read by faith Jacob. You never read that God says, I am the God of Esau. But he does say, I am the God of Jacob. I love that phrase. It means that God is the God of all grace. If ever a man needed grace, Jacob did. And God loved to call himself the God of Jacob. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Hebrews and notice the Holy Spirit's comment on this man Esau, who from a natural standpoint was better than Jacob. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews and the 16th verse, we have a remarkable phrase. Let there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now there are two or three things in this that I'd like you to notice. First of all, notice it says that Esau was a profane man. Now that doesn't mean that Esau was a man given over to profanity. You friends know that words have a way of changing their meaning. Someone has said, we ought to organize a rescue mission for fallen words. And words like the prodigal son go into the far country and they take on other connotations. So when we speak of a profane person, we think of a man given over to profanity. But the word profane in this passage is from the Latin word profanium, and means that Esau was a man who had no sacred enclosure in his life. There was no place for God in his life. Esau was a materialist. His philosophy of life was, let me eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow I die. And so the word of God says that he was a profane man. He had no place in his life for God, no time for anything that was spiritual. And because of that, he saw no value in his birthright. You see, Esau had the right of primogeniture in the family. But when he came in from his hunting trip and was ravenously hungry, you remember how Jacob plotted to get his birthright? And seeing no value in his birthright, he simply sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. It reminds us of that solemn word from the Savior's lips. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It reminds us of that precious little couplet. To lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more, but to lose your soul is such a loss as no man can restore. And Esau was a profane man, a materialist. He saw no value in his birthright, sold it for a mess of pottage. Let's go back to our Corinthian passage and notice the third characteristic of the natural man. First, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, that is, he rejects them. Second, anything spiritual is foolishness unto him. And third, he has no capacity to take in spiritual things. For it says, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Beloved, we make a mistake as the Lord's people in censoring and criticizing and judging the unsaved. An unsaved person should never be an object of criticism. He should always be an object of intercession. Remember that the unsaved have no capacity to take in anything of a spiritual nature. The unsaved are spoken of in the Word as having the eyes of their heart darkened. They're blinded by the God of this age. They are portrayed as being spiritually dead. They're portrayed as being rebels against Almighty God, as sheep who have gone astray, as moral lepers who must cry out, unclean, unclean. And may I say tenderly to you tonight as fellow believers, I believe that we make a tragic mistake when we criticize the poor drunkard, the harlot, the one who has no interest in spiritual things. These unsaved ones should be the objects of our love, of our solicitation, of our intercession. We should pray that the Spirit of God will bring them under deep, pungent conviction and lead them to regeneration. Then they'll have a capacity to take in spiritual things. So the natural man is a man of nature in whom there has been no divine operation. But now will you turn to our second class in chapter 3 and verse 1, where the apostle speaks of the carnal man. Who is he? The answer is, he's a truly saved man. He's had a definite experience. He's passed out of spiritual death into spiritual life. He has life, but he doesn't have liberty. He is under the tyranny of the flesh. Truly saved, but never emancipated from the tyranny of self. And the Apostle Paul, in verse 3, gives us three characteristics of the carnal man. Will you notice how verse 3 begins? For ye are yet carnal. Do you catch the thought? The Apostle Paul was their spiritual father. These Corinthians had been saved long enough to have advanced. But Paul was disappointed, and he said, ye are yet carnal. You ought not to be. You've been saved long enough to know that you're not only to be delivered from sin, but to be delivered from self. For you see, the flesh is only self. You see, if you take the word flesh, F-L-E-S-H, and drop the H and spell it backwards, what do you have? S-E-L-S. And so the carnal man is just one who is under the power of the flesh. And Paul was disappointed. Now, how did he know that they were still carnal? Three characteristics. Will you note them? First of all, ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying instead of love. You see, dear friends, no human heart is large enough to take in envying and love. If my heart tonight has envying in it, then it is not filled with divine love. These are just the antithesis of each other. And so these Corinthians were guilty of envying one another instead of loving one another. You notice the second characteristic, he says, that they are guilty of strife instead of peace. Strife and peace are the antithesis of each other. Have you ever noticed that the dove in the Bible is a symbol of the Holy Spirit? The dove was a clean bird that could be offered in sacrifice. Mary, the mother of our Lord, was so poor that she had to bring a pair of turtle doves for a sacrifice. When our Lord stood in the baptismal waters, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the shape or form of a dove. Why did the Holy Spirit take this shape? The answer is, our Lord was holy, harmless, undefiled. For you see, the dove was an innocent bird. It was a clean bird. It was a sensitive bird. And students of bird life tell us something very interesting about the dove. It is the only bird that doesn't have a gall. No bitterness. As a pastor, oh, how I long that all of our members would be doves. You won't tell anyone. The members wish their pastor was. You see what I mean? But when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he didn't come under the symbol of the dove. He came under the symbol of fire. For you see, fire consumes. And there was much in the early church that needed to be consumed. The dove is a very sensitive bird. Where there is strife in the assembly, in the home, in the heart, the dove of peace departs. Now I'm not saying that we lose our peace with God, but fellow believers, we can lose the peace of God. Where there is strife, the dove is so sensitive, it departs. The third characteristic is division instead of unity. And as we pointed out in the preceding study, the church at Corinth was a divided church, internal divisions instead of unity. We're hearing a lot in our day about the ecumenical movement, and it's not my purpose to go into it. But I want to say, dear friends, we need to be enlightened from the Word of God. The word unity occurs only 3 times in your Bible. In the 133rd Psalm and in the book of Ephesians. And never are we commanded to make unity. Thank God the unity has been made. And in Ephesians 4 we read, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so it is our responsibility to keep, to guard, not to make it, but to see that there is not a division anywhere. And so Paul knew that these dear believers were carnal because of 3 characteristics. Envying instead of love, strife instead of peace, divisions instead of the unity of the Spirit. But now will you notice our third class, the spiritual man. And again we raise the question, who is he? And I'd like to answer it this way. The spiritual man is the man who is becoming what he is. The carnal man is a man who fails to bring his spiritual condition to approximate his spiritual position. But the spiritual man is a man who is seeking to become what he is. He's seeking to take that chasm between his perfect standing in Christ and his state and narrow that chasm. And so a spiritual Christian is one who wants to become what he is in Christ. There are some very intriguing paradoxes in our New Testament. It teaches that we're saved, but we need to be saved. We are sanctified. We need to be sanctified. We're holy, but we're called to a life of holiness. We're unleavened. And yet, the exhortation is, purge out the old leaven which is among you. So a spiritual Christian is one who seeks to become what he is. But will you notice, just as you have 3 characteristics of the natural man, 3 of the carnal man, if you go back to chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, you'll notice 3 characteristics of the spiritual man. Notice 2:15. But he that is spiritual. Now note the 3 characteristics. Number 1, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. The marginal rendering is nearer the Greek text. Will you notice? But he that is spiritual discerneth all things. A spiritual Christian is a discerning Christian. Yesterday I spoke of Dr. Pettengill, who was like a spiritual father to me. And I remember he said on one occasion in his rather blunt way, he said, young men and young women, learn to develop spiritual smellers. You'll need them. May I remind you something? There are only two spirits abroad in the world. One is the spirit of truth, and the other is the spirit of error. And fellow believers, out of a long experience, let me say this to you tenderly tonight. If Satan can't push us into sin, he'll try to push us into error. Dr. Scofield once wrote, if Satan can't push a believer into sin, he will then try to push him off the brink of sobriety into fanaticism. And so a spiritual Christian is a discerning Christian. But notice secondly, yet he himself is discerned of no man. What does that mean? I think the whole thought is this. A spiritual Christian becomes an enigma, a sort of a Chinese puzzle, oftentimes even to his own relatives and friends. This came home to me with peculiar force when the Lord first waylaid me and saved me. I had been confirmed in a certain denomination that I need not mention. My name was placed on the church roll. I took my first communion, as they put it, and I thought I was on my way to heaven, but never knew anything about being saved. Then God, in his infinite grace, waylaid me and saved me. My whole life was completely transformed. And I became an enigma to my own mother. I remember she said on one occasion to my aunt, Ralph is losing his mind over religion because I would work 10 and 12 hours in the day, come home at night, eat my evening meal, and spend 3 and 4 and 5 hours studying the Scofield Correspondence Course from Moody Bible Institute. And my mother couldn't fathom it that her own son, instead of running to the movies whenever he could, would run to his study and spend hours in prayer and Bible study. I became an enigma, stranger to my own mother. Thank God. It wasn't always that way. But I know the meaning of this. And I may be speaking to some tonight in your own home. You're misunderstood and misrepresented and misjudged. Maybe in your own assembly. He that is spiritual discerneth all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. But there's a third characteristic, and I love it. Will you look at the next verse? We have the mind of Christ. The lowly mind. The sacrificial mind. And isn't it wonderful, dear friends, to have the mind of Christ, to be able to think his thoughts? These are the characteristics of the spiritual man. Now, so much for the doctrinal. And again, let me allay your fears. We'll get through with the other remaining 3 points. These were a little long. Will you now look at the second thought? We want to look at these 3 men from an experiential standpoint. And I'd like you to turn to Romans, the 7th and 8th chapters. Will you notice that in these 2 chapters, the Apostle Paul gives you his experience, first as a natural man under the law, second as a carnal man under the flesh, and third a spiritual man under the Spirit. Now, I haven't time. This is a study in itself. But I'd like to just whet your appetites a little and hope you look into it. Will you notice that in Romans 7 through 13, the apostle gives you his experience as a natural man under the law. You see, from a moral standpoint, Saul of Tarsus was head and shoulders above the average of his day. But one day, the law in which he was well versed came to him with peculiar force. And there was a commandment which says, thou shalt not covet. And he said, up to this point, I didn't realize that I was a covetous man until the law came and said, thou shalt not covet. And the law revealed to him that he was a covetous man. We need to remember, dear friends, that the function of the law is to reveal, not to redeem. The law may be likened to a looking glass. The function of a looking glass is to reveal, but a looking glass will never remove the dirt. Or you may liken the law to a plumb line let down from heaven to show man how crooked he is. But a plumb line cannot straighten a crooked wall. And so, as C.H.M. has said, the law is a transcript of the mind of God as to what man ought to be. And the law reveals how far short the natural man has come of the glory of God. And so in Romans 7:7-13, Paul gives you his experience as a natural man under the law. But now come to verse 14. And notice that from 14 to 25, he gives you his experience as a carnal man under the flesh. And notice the 14th verse. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am what? Carnal. I am fleshly. Sold under sin, not sin. Beloved, I hope it's clear to all of you that there is a marked difference between sin and sin. Sin is the root. Sin's the fruit. Sin is the center. Sin's the circumference. And what Paul is saying here is, the law is spiritual, but I'm a carnal, I'm a fleshly man, I'm sold, I'm in bondage, I'm under sin, which is merely self, the flesh. As you read these verses, will you sometime note three little words and count them up? I, my, and me, and you'll find them about 40 times. Now, when you hear someone saying all the time, I, my, and me, you know what catalog he belongs in. He is an egotistic individual. And here's a man saying, I, my, and me, 40 times. Why? Because he's under the tyranny of self. Remember, dear fellow believers, each one of us is living either an egocentric or a Christocentric life. I think I said this yesterday. Let me repeat it. What a sinner needs is to be saved from sin. What a saint needs is to be saved from self. I don't know many of you, but would you like me to tell you one thing that I know about you? Now, would you? I wouldn't do it if you didn't want me to. Would you like me to tell you one thing about yourself? You have more trouble with yourself than you do with anyone else. Did you say yes? Oh, to be delivered from self. And this man cried out and said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And I've never known a believer under the tyranny of self that wasn't wretched. But now come to Romans 8. And here you have a man who gives you his experience under the Spirit. And notice in Romans 7, 14 to 25, there's not one reference to the Holy Spirit. But in Romans 8, there are at least 20 references to the Holy Spirit. And the chapter begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And between the two, no defeat. This is the spiritual man, the man who is becoming under the power of the Holy Spirit, what he is. And so, the natural, the carnal, and the spiritual from the standpoint of experience. Now thirdly, will you turn back to the 11th chapter of John, to a very familiar chapter, and notice that in John 11 and 12, we find Lazarus in three conditions. Look please at verse 44 of chapter 11. And he that was dead. Now just as Lazarus was dead physically, so the natural man is dead spiritually. I haven't time to do it tonight, but sometime when you're reading John 5, notice in verse 25 what our Lord said. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now he's referring there to spiritual death, and the hour of John 5:25 has lasted over 1900 years. And thank God it's true tonight, that if a sinner hears the voice of the Savior, he lives. So Lazarus was dead, physically. So the natural man is dead spiritually. But notice secondly, Lazarus heard the voice of Jesus. He heard the Savior say, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. John Newton gives us his experience hymn. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was. Weary and worn and sad, I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Oh, beloved, how we ought to thank God that just as Lazarus heard the voice of Jesus calling him out of physical death, we heard the voice of the Savior calling us out of spiritual death. But notice, when Lazarus received life, when he was brought out of death into life, we find him having life but not liberty. For notice he was bound in three places. He was bound in his hands. He was bound in his feet. And there was a napkin on his face. Visualize it tonight. Lazarus has life, but he doesn't have liberty. He's bound. His hands are bound. He can't work. His feet are bound. He can't walk. There's a napkin on his face. He can't witness.